Well, good morning. Happy pre-Thanksgiving. Of course, this is kind of Thanksgiving for our church. Quick announcement to you guys. Don't forget to show up tonight for our part two of divorce and remarriage for our Christian ethics class. It's 5:30. And a little shout out to all the college students. We're having a college Christmas party Friday, December 5th, so make sure you show up for that. Well, I am, I'm not injured. I was playing to Floyd in the bathroom that when a preacher gets a cough, it's kind of like, you know, playing with a sprained ankle. Yeah, you can still play, but you're just not as good. But in spite of that, I am trusting God to help me to deliver this message, and let's pray just for his assistance. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to preach your word and to gather around really your word and just anticipate the Thanksgiving meal through a Thanksgiving sermon of our own. Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, the magnitude of such is beyond our comprehension, beyond mine and my ability to preach and teach. And Lord, even though I am weak with a cough and feeble in my mind and weakened by my own sinful inclinations and tendencies, I pray for your blessing upon this message. I pray for soft, teachable, and open hearts. I pray for anyone here who hasn't quite understood salvation, the nature of it, that it will become clear to them. Lord, you are great, you're majestic, and you are loving. We love you so much, Lord. May this sermon honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is a special day in the life of our church. In fact, it's one of my favorite days. It's a day when we get to eat a lot of food. Not to pick on Emporia, but I always tell people who visit here that the restaurants aren't very good, but the women can cook. So who needs to go to Bobby D's when he can have something like this after church on Sunday? But Thanksgiving is, as you know, it's a distinctly Christian holiday. It commemorates the Puritans crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the Mayflower, establishing a colony on Plymouth Colony, and just the tremendous blessing of the providence of God in sending the, I think it's the Wampanoag tribe. Am I getting that right? Anybody know Indian here? Okay. We'll just call it that. And therefore, they had a joint feast where they give thanksgiving to God. And this is a special time for us to remember all of the things that we're thankful for. I look at this church in particular. We have been blessed with many things. We've seen conversions this year, new people join our flock. We have seen a new pastor come in with Pastor Pete. We've seen God work through your hearts to nearly pay off the building. And those are great things to be thankful for. But of all the things that we can be thankful for, the greatest one, the greatest blessing of all is our salvation. So if you would, open up to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at 13 through 14 today. But previously, we need to keep in mind that this passage fits into the greater context of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. In verses 9 through 12, Paul prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, essentially that they will have an understanding of God's redemptive plan for the universe and understand how they fit into that. He prays that they will grow in spiritual knowledge, will be filled with spiritual knowledge, and that this knowledge will lead to action as they will walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. And this walking in a manner where the Lord manifests itself in four different ways, and we talked about this last week. It manifests itself in the bearing of spiritual fruit, that their lives will be transformed as well as their lives will be transformed, and their lives will transform others. A life that is worthy of the Lord will manifest itself in increasing knowledge of God, that they will seek to learn more about the God that they love, that they will be strengthened with God's knowledge, they'll be strengthened with God's power, that they will have the endurance to deal with difficult trials and patience to deal with impossible people, and finally, that they will give thanks on account of their future inheritance. And it is this last part about joyously giving thanks in verse 12 to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The next two verses are an explanation of how it is that we who were formerly far off, separated from the promises of God, no longer considered to be children of Abraham in a physical sense, are now grafted in, and we can enjoy the very same spiritual promises that all the faithful of the Old Testament and the New Testament can experience right now. Verses 13 through 14 might be one of my favorite passages in Colossians, if not all the Bible. The truth of these passages really demonstrate the depths to which we were truly lost, dominated and under control by a dark lord, an alien force that really corrupted us and enslaved us, and how God, through his gracious action, rescued us and transferred us to his kingdom. And he has done this through the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verses 13 through 14, we read, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So as we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving as a church, we're going to reflect upon the greatest, the ultimate cause of Thanksgiving, that is our salvation. And from this passage, we're going to learn about the peril that we were in, the future reality that is in store for us, and the mechanism that God gave to redeem us from our sins and from the dominion of darkness. And my prayer for you all is that you'll walk away with a fresh appreciation of salvation. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, perhaps this might persuade you to once and for all give your life to Christ. Now, there's a three-part structure to this passage. In verse 13a, the first half, we have the rescue from peril. In the second half of verse 13, we have the new kingdom. And in verse 14, we have the mechanism. So we're going to look at this plank by plank. The rescue from peril. "For he rescued us from the dominion," or from the domain of darkness. Now, at the heart of this passage is a single word, rescue. And the word rescue means to bring someone out of severe and acute danger. And for a rescue to be a rescue, there has to be a danger, right? For instance, if you discovered me sitting behind the KU basketball bench enjoying a Jayhawk dog, watching a KU whip up on Mizzou or something like that in basketball, and you were to pull me out of that stadium, that would not be a rescue because I'm enjoying a little bit of heaven. But if you got word that there was a nuclear bomb underneath Fog Allen Fieldhouse, then that would be a rescue, whether I enjoyed the game or not, because there was a sense of peril and there was a great danger. You see, in this passage, God serves as the rescuer. And what is the peril? It is the domain of darkness. God rescues his people from the domain of darkness. Now, this is not the first time that God has ever done this. In fact, you talk to any Jew, what comes to your mind when you think about being rescued from the domain of darkness, the dominion of a dark emperor? It's the Exodus. In Exodus 6:6, God says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you," there's that word, "from their bondage. I will redeem you from an outstretched arm and with great judgments." God delivered the covenant children of Israel from a life of hardship and toil and pain, where they were really suffocated from even worshiping their God. Through a series of miracles, he triumphed over the most powerful army in the world at that time. He parted the Red Sea and delivered them to the promised land. Now, the analogy to our salvation is pretty obvious. We were under the domain of darkness. We were in prison, not to necessarily the Pharaoh's wiles, but to that of Satan. We were captured and laid captive by our sin. We were suffering. We were in turmoil. We were in misery when God intervened by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. And through the miracle of the resurrection, we have now been liberated. Paul hints at the salvific element of this rescue in his own testimony before King Agrippa. See, after explaining how he had this vision of the glorified Christ who knocked him to the ground on the road to Damascus, he says this. He quotes Jesus and Jesus' words to him in Acts 26, 16 through 18. "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing," there's that word, "you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion or domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness," there's that word again that's used later on in our Colossians passage, "of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Through the miracle of salvation, God opened up Paul's eyes so that he might see Jesus for who he really is. He opened up his eyes so that he might see his sin for what it is. He opened up his eyes so that he would have a new sense and a new purpose in life. Whereas he was rescued from the domain of Satan, the dominion of Satan, the dominion of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, he was to do the same thing for the Gentiles, to go out and tell them that there is a Savior who wants to rescue you from the dominion of darkness. See, Paul was keenly aware of the fact that he was at one point in time enslaved to this dominion of darkness. In Ephesians 2, 2 through 3, Paul says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When you look at who's in charge of this present world, it is a being by the name of Satan who has enslaved the citizens of this planet, has deluded them, has caused them to believe that the satisfaction that lust and pleasure can bring them apart from God is more satisfying than that of the Lord. Now, this is a delegated authority. It is something that God allows to happen until one day when he comes back and he'll triumph over Satan once and for all. See, unlike those who are blinded by Satan, the saints of light have a true understanding and perception of the reality of God and the reality of this world. But we, at one point in time, like everybody else, were captive to the hold of Satan. We were enslaved to his wiles. We were intoxicated by the bewitching impact of sin. And this domain of darkness imprisoned us. It tormented us on a social level, on a personal level, on a cosmic level, and on an eternal level. The four levels. We're going to take a little moment, and I'm going to go through each one of these levels, starting with the personal, to show you what kind of hold sin had on you. And if you are a non-believer here, and there's two categories of non-believers, there's those who know you're not a believer, and those who think you're a believer, but you're really not a believer, may this persuade you to really leave whatever it is that you might be holding on to behind and to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're talking about the domain of darkness, that is a scary place to be that has catastrophic consequences on your life. Yeah, the personal consequences of sin. See, anytime you dethrone God, what you do is you place something else in its place. You have a God substitute. We are creatures who worship by nature, and if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. And usually we try to worship ourselves, and this will enslave us, and it will damage our lives. Tim Keller writes, An identity not based on God also leads to inevitably to deep forms of addiction. When we turn good things into ultimate things, we are, as it were, spiritually addicted. If we take our meaning in life from our family, our work, a cause, or some achievement other than God, they enslave us. We have to have them. St. Augustine said, "Our loves are not rightly ordered." Then he famously said to God, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." So like an addiction, many of you are not really coming to terms with the fact that these God substitutes really dominate and control your life. And while they might give you temporary pleasure, in the end, they will turn on you. Tim Keller really illustrates this point with the following examples. He says this, "If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and your identity on your work and your career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose your family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, you will develop a deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle. If you center your life on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something, whether it's sex, drugs, alcohol, you name it. You'll be chained to these escape strategies forever. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly hurt by the criticism of other people and always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore be a useless friend. If you center your life on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad, and you will demonize your opponents. Ironically, this will cause you to be controlled by your enemies. If you center your life on religion and morality, you will be, as if it were, living up to your moral standards. You'd be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your own standards, your guilt will be devastating. That is the elixir of sin that bewitches us. We think that these things will give us satisfaction, but they will turn on us eventually. In addition, our own life in the darkness makes us odious to other people, and other people odious to us. In Titus 3:3, Paul says the following, which is really my autobiographical verse. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." You see, our sin and our self-centered nature causes problems in marriage. Husbands can't figure out why their wives don't love them as much as they love themselves. A lust for power leads to a lot of rivalry and competition at work. There can only be one, and it better be you. A husband will have a lust for intimacy and despise his wife if she doesn't give it as often as he thinks he deserves it, because it's all about him. Our sin, our selfishness, isolates us from other people. It causes us to hate other people who don't give us what we want. And that's just on a personal level. On a social level, there's catastrophic consequences. This rivalry over power between the have and the have-nots has led to many wars. You look at a society, if it values, let's say, their tribe or their race or just their country, it'll lead to nationalistic tendencies or even racism. If our highest goal is the personal happiness of our society, we will rob other people to pay for our lavish lifestyles. We'll have no problem pillaging the third world to pay for our own excesses. because we are entitled to it as a country. So years ago, the Belgian government colonized Rwanda, and their strategy was this. There are two dominant tribes, and they chose the Tutsis, who were taller and lighter and less populous than their shorter, darker, more numerous counterparts, the Hutus. So the Tutsis, that tribe, the smaller minority tribe, controlled all of Rwanda. And what happened was a building resentment, which in 1994 led a horde of Rwandans to rise up and with machetes butcher 800,000 to a million Tutsis. One of the most gruesome modern atrocities that we've ever seen. And what was the source of this? What caused this? Well, James 4, 1 through 2 says this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Envy and jealousy led Rwandan to rise up against Rwanda and butcher them with a machete. That is a societal consequence of sin. In America, we see this too. You look at the financial crisis that we're experiencing right now, where you had greedy mortgage lenders appealing to the greed of their customers, telling them that you can have a house that you can't afford for this amount of money. And so they got a fat loan. They bought a house, got stainless steel appliances, a brand new flat screen TV, pergo floors, granite countertops. And then when the note was called, they couldn't afford to pay for it. And as a result, they defaulted on their loan. The bank, because all these people defaulted at the same time, could not sell the houses. And so the bank lost millions upon billions upon trillions of dollars. And now people are having to postpone their retirement because people wanted to get something which they couldn't afford. They didn't rent, they didn't buy within their means. They were greedy, and our society suffers the consequences of sin. I mean, sin impacts us not just on a personal level, but as a society. It causes world wars, it causes genocides, it causes financial crises. And there's also a cosmic consequence of sin, where the world and the cosmos and the universe as we know it has been impacted by this domain of darkness. See, when you look at the original creation account in Genesis 1:25, this is the statement. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw it, that it was good. It was good, it was right, it was just as God decreed it. But then, a snake deceived Eve, who then tempted Adam, and all of this created order that was created in its goodness fell apart. And there are really three levels to this cosmos falling apart. There was a curse that impacted three distinct parties, if you will. The first party that was impacted was the animal kingdom. In Genesis 3:14 through 19, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. But I'll put enmity between the woman, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In our household, we've been talking a lot about snakes lately, as Julia always asks us, what's the most poisonous snake out there? And so we've been doing all kinds of research. There's the taipan, there's the mamba, the cobra. But part of the reason why there's this fear of snakes is because of the curse, where the animal world has turned against humans. When you read about a shark attack, when you read about giant bears tormenting Russian miners, N-O-R-S, by the way, the people who actually dig into the ground, not just underage people. When you hear about the Ebola virus, when you read about mosquitoes transmitting malaria, that is a part of the curse. Because of sin, People are dying because of animals. People are terrified because of animals. That's why when Jesus comes back, you read about the lion lying down with the lamb. That is a reversal of the curse. That's one element. The next element is the woman. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. When women die in childbirth, when wives and husbands fight for control of the marriage, that is a result of the curse. When a woman decides to kill her unborn child because she wants to prove that she is sovereign over her own womb, that is a result of the curse. With men, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When weeds choke out food, when we are subject to famine, when we are subject to droughts, when men have backaches, when they are in pain, when men die and this very ground that they labor against all their lives absorbs them, they become part of the earth, that is part of the curse. This is part of the dominion of darkness. But it gets worse. We talked about the personal, we talked about the social, we talked about the cosmic levels, but now you have the eternal. Revelation 20, 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sin against a magnificent, holy creator, God of the universe, merits infinite wrath on his part. The consequence of sin, the consequence of your sin, is divine wrath. And for those of you who have not repented of your sins, the end of it will be after you experience the personal consequences of your sin, after you experience the social consequences of your sin, after you live in this cosmos that's infected by sin, you will be sent to the lake of fire, where the smoke of your torment will go on forever and ever. That is the domain of darkness. That is the peril by which God delivered us. Now, some of you may object, saying that you doubt that you are really under the domain of darkness. Often when I witness to people who will object to submitting their life to Christ, what they'll tell me is, well, basically, Dave, I just want to run my own life. I just want to control my own life. I don't want to give up my freedom to some ethereal God. But honestly, do you really believe that you have that much control over your own life? Bob Dylan has some prophetic insight in his song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. He says this, you might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you a doctor. They may call you a chief. But you gotta serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You've gotta serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. You'll either be in the domain of darkness or the kingdom of his beloved son. Either Christ will be your king or Satan will be your king. But you might say, well, you know what, Dave? I don't bow down to Satan. I'm not a Wiccan. I'm not a Satanist. Well, one of the deceits of the devil is to get you to obey him without realizing it. See, the design of Satan, the design of the devil, is for you to disobey God. And every time you disobey God, every act of unbelief is actually subservience to Satan. You may think that you're doing just fine, but a judgment day is coming. Either your life will fall apart on this life here right now, or when you breathe your last and you believe that there's nothing beyond the grave, you'll be surprised. Or if you believe that you'll be entered into heaven, you'll be surprised, because you have never been transferred from the dominion of darkness, and God will doom you to live in that forever. And for you Christians, this is what we were rescued from. This is why our salvation is so valuable. This is the peril that we were in until God, in his grace and mercy, transferred us to a new kingdom. Verse 13b, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, God was not content to simply leave us in spiritual limbo. He didn't necessarily just rescue us out of darkness and just leave us there. He actually completed the task by transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what's interesting is this kingdom of his beloved Son is a temporary kingdom. This is temporary. See, the kingdom of God is permanent, but the kingdom of his beloved Son is the emerging kingdom. The kingdom of God is the finished product, but the kingdom of his beloved Son is how the product gets finished. And let me build the case for this. You look at this term, beloved Son. Beloved Son is a special title for Jesus. In fact, if you read your Bible stories and you go to the baptism of Jesus, you have Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See, that is the fulfillment of a prophecy. That is an identification that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of Jesus, a beloved Son of God. And it's also fulfillment of the prophecy that he is the future Messiah who would reign on the throne of David. In 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, we read this. This is God's promise to David. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up, raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So notice how he builds a kingdom and God establishes his throne. "I will be a father to him," verse 14, "and he will be a son to me." Moving on to verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." God will have a special relationship with this future king who will sit on the Davidic throne. That term Christ, that term Messiah, really hints that he is the one that was promised to come from David. That's why when you look at the genealogies at the beginning of Luke and Matthew, it's very important to show that Jesus is a descendant of who? Of David. So here he is. He is the beloved Son, and he is building a kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 26, Paul gives us a detailed insight of how he builds this kingdom, how he conquers death once and for all. Starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For since by man came death," right, a hint to the cosmic consequences of sin, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that this curse will be reversed. And God through Paul lays out the order of this transformation. In verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that the men who are Christ's coming." So Christ will be resurrected, then the people at his coming. And after the resurrection, Jesus will come back, and what he will do is he will give this kingdom that he established to his Father. In verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." And whose rule and authority and power do you think that is that he's abolishing? It's Satan's, right? "When he completely conquers this planet for his Father. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Through the reign of Christ, he will abolish death, abolish Satan, abolish sin once and for all, so that this world will not have a trace of sin. There'll be no personal sin or societal sin or cosmic sin. And for those who are redeemed, there will be no eternal consequences of sin. In a few months, President-elect Obama will receive a country that is not necessarily in the best condition. Agreed? He'll inherit two wars and a financial crisis. But when Jesus transitions his reign to God the Father, it will be in perfect, pristine condition. It will be a gift to God the Father. And you will be part of that gift because he will change you. He'll renew you. He will redeem you. He will perfect you. He will glorify you. And isn't it great? And can't we be thankful that we are on the winning side? We are on the winning team. There will be no disappointment. God saved you out of the dominion of darkness, and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But how did he do it? Well, verse 14 holds the key. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In this passage, Paul explains the mechanism of the rescue. We were transferred from the kingdom, from the dominion of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son through the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, this term redemption may not mean as much to us as it did back then because it was used in conjunction with the slave market. If a slave wanted to buy his freedom, he would give up a certain amount of money to be redeemed. If you want to buy the freedom for a friend of yours, you give a certain money to the master and you would be redeemed. In the case of Jesus Christ and God the Father, he gave up a certain amount of compensation. He gave up his own son to redeem you. Oscar Schindler was an unsuccessful businessman and a member of the Nazi Party. His big break happened when he gained ownership of an enamelware factory in Krakow, Poland, which is not too far from Auschwitz. And through the assistance of his loyal and faithful accountant, Itzhak Stern, who was Jewish, he made a shrewd business decision by hiring 1,000 Jewish slaves. Not really hiring, but buying them, where he'd compensate the German government for their services. And so he would make mess kits in his enamelware factory, and business was great. But he reached a turning point in 1942 when he witnessed the Gestapo rounding up Jews from the Krakow ghetto and brutally killing many of them, including some of his own employees. Now, this was a turning point because what Oskar Schindler began to do was to use his power and his influence and his wealth to assist those who are under his care. Now, as the Red Army began to close in on Poland, the German officials wanted to relocate all of the Jews to Auschwitz, the notorious concentration camp that exterminated many, many, many millions, if not, of Jews. And Oskar Schindler decided that he was going to redeem them. He would ransom them. And he had an arrangement that if he gave a certain amount of money for each Jew, if he would bribe the officer over the camp, then he can transfer them to his other plant in the Czech Republic. And so he liquidated his personal fortune and spared the life of 1,100 Jews. Now, what's interesting is Oskar Schindler never recovered from this. He had other business ventures after the war, and they all failed. And at the end of his life, he lived off of a small pension from the German government, and he had to have his hospital expenses paid by the city of Heidelheim. He bankrupted himself to redeem the Jews. So in a similar way, you are in a worse plight. You're under the domain of darkness. You're experiencing the personal consequences of sin, the social consequences of sin, the cosmic and the eternal consequences of sin. But God, in his mercy, sent his own son, Jesus Christ. And you look at what Jesus did. He was enjoying eternal fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Father. He left his abode in heaven, and he lived not just a life, but a life of poverty. He lived that life which you should have lived. Where you sinned, he did not. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Often when witnessing to people, I'll talk to many who will insist that they're a good person. And naturally, I point out that according to God's standards, lust is the same thing as adultery, anger is the same thing as murder in God's eyes, because it's a seed form. And then they'll quip back, well, God will forgive me, right? I said, no. He won't just forgive you. There is a debt to be paid. There is a debt to be paid for your sin. Do you think God could just let those Nazis who ran Auschwitz off the hook? Do you think God can just go ahead and give in to those 9/11 hijackers' demand and put them in a heavenly state where there's 70 virgins for them to associate and cavort with all their eternal lives? Do you think God can just look the other way and let a pedophile go unpunished? He can't. His anger burns against that. He is a God of justice who hates that. He looks upon the consequences of this sin that has so terrorized and oppressed this world, and he is going to do something about it, and he must punish it. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We have committed treason against the Most High God, the Creator of the universe. And God can't just overlook that. He has to punish that because he has perfect standards of justice which he must uphold. So why are we celebrating Thanksgiving then if we all deserve to be doomed in hell? Well, the reason is that God sent his own son, and whereas it should have been us on that cross enduring the full wrath of God, his son took the full brunt of God's wrath on our behalf. See, there's two options. Either you pay for your sin or you have Christ pay for your sin. There's no other way. Either you reject God now and pay for it later, or accept him now and accept forgiveness and allow him to pay for your sin 2,000 years ago. And this is available to all those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, ask him for repentance. Now, for those of you in this audience who are not Christians and you know it, let me ask you, why the delay? What are you waiting for? Do you really think that you are in control of your own life? Do you really think that you are somehow the exception who will escape the consequences of the domain of darkness? Do you really think that your current decisions that you're making right now, that God substitutes in your life right now, whether it's a boyfriend, husband, your job, your career, your money, do you really think that those will give you lasting satisfaction? Do you really think that this world has somehow escaped the consequences of sin? That genocides are just an accident? That we're really all good people, but just kind of confused? Do you reject the notion that there is a curse? Do you deny the fact that there's problems in marriages because of the curse? Do you deny the fact that snake bites happen because of the curse? Do you deny the reality and the existence of hell? Do you deny what is clearly presented in the Word of God? See, what are you waiting for? God is calling you out of the domain of darkness, and you are like a foolish Israelite who is still in Egypt looking for straw where God is offering you a way to the promised land. Why hold on to the darkness? It does nothing for you. when you can be a part of the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, for those of you who are Christians who might be backslidden, the doors of the prison are open. Why aren't you leaving? What is it about the God substitutes in your life that cause you to still hold on to them? You are like a person who lives in a rundown shack, perhaps a used latrine. That's your house. And God is offering you a nice house on the hill. And it's yours, but yet you still live in the latrine. Why go back? Or you live in the house and decided to go back to the latrine. Why go back to the domain of darkness when you can live in the kingdom of his beloved Son? And for those of you who are Christians and you know it, of all the things to be thankful for, is not our salvation on the top of the list? You might lose your job. You might be sick. Your family might turn against you. Who knows? But if you have your salvation, if you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, if you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, if you have redemption and forgiveness of sins, that should fill your heart with great joy. And so as we celebrate Thanksgiving, there's many things we've been thankful for. But let us always, always be thankful for the reality of our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just overwhelmed and humbled at the reality of our salvation. Lord, your mercy and your kindness is great. Lord, I know that I myself was lost apart from you. I was deluded, deceived. I was enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I was hateful and hating one another. My heart was filled with malice, but you rescued me. Help me to leave the prison of the domain of darkness once and for all and follow you forever. And I pray for anyone here who might be backslidden. I pray for anyone who is flirting with the domain of darkness. I pray for anyone who has not left it once and for all, that you will draw them out, that your loving, kind, gracious character, the gift of deliverance which you offer them, the joy of knowing you will lead them to forsake all their God substitutes and pursue the true God who can truly satisfy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you will, say amen to that. Let's do that by rising and singing the last verse of For the Beauty of the Earth, which speaks so well of this best gift given to us. Stay with us for a great Thanksgiving feast.